And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And reading at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and purchased and bought it. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, please. And again, for brevity's sake, we read at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Finally, in Revelation 19, please. And reading at verse 1, thank you. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power be unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts or living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all he his servants, and all he that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The Lord will bless to our hearts these portions of his word. Now, I must say by way of apology, I've been asked to speak a bit slower, but if I speak slower, I'm not going to cover the subject. I'll need an hour and a half, because the subject before us this afternoon is very full and comprehensive. I'd love to speak slower, but I'm afraid I'll never cover the subject this afternoon. So you have to just prick up your ears and try to listen as attentively as you can. And then also, I'll try to speak in a voice that is conveniently loud enough for all to understand. If I raise my voice any more, it might be a bit unpleasant. So I've got to consider the pleasantness of the voice as well as the audibility of the hearers. So you'll understand if I don't lift my voice too loud, and if I don't slow down in the speech, I trust all will be able to hear. Now the subject this afternoon is one of the most soul-thrilling and most blessed under the sun. As we go into the subject, you see the wonder of God's purpose in the outgathering of the church. And as we go through it, we trust you'll be able to get a glimpse of the glory of God's purpose in the church. I did say the other evening that great scholar, Jane Darby, said the doctrine of the church completes the word of God. It is the sum total of all the divine purposes as we see presently. Now the subject we have before us this afternoon is the subject of the pearl of great price, the church, and the diver goes down to the bowels of the earth to obtain this precious jewel, and how it's found in the film of the molluscous oyster, right down in the depths of the earth. I left out this parable of the hid treasure, because if I took that up, we'd never get to the other one. But I do trust that God willing, Brother Bill Peterson, when he comes along during the week, he'll cover the subject of Israel. If he doesn't cover it, you tell me he hasn't covered it, and I'll have a word with it. He's taken up a subject of Israel, and this covers up the great subject of the hid treasure, Israel hid in the earth. God called Israel to be a witness for himself. But today they're not a witness, they're buried. They're not functioning as a witness. They're buried somewhere. The Lord alone knows where. But they're hid. They're not functioning as a testimony because of disobedience and because of rejection. But let me say, by way of introduction, that God has not cast away his people. The great question has arisen, hath God cast away his people? God has not cast away his ancient people Israel. He has set them aside until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And after the church has been raptured, as we see presently, the Lord will turn his hand again to Israel, and the Jew will be sovereignly and miraculously restored and revived, and they will be commissioned as his servants in the preaching of the word of God. But at present, like a treasure they're hid in the field, they're not functioning. The church is responsible to function as the Lord has said, he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the church today functions as a witness. But Israel, they were called to be a witness from Abraham's day right down, are now buried in the earth and not functioning. So the time is coming when God will cause them to function. Skeptics have taken up this statement that there's no more future in Israel, and God has cast them away. Paul, of course, asked the question, did he? Have God cast away people? God forbid. God has not cast away people. The skeptics have taken up this line, and they said, well, God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest of the tribes of Israel that they would be blessed of God, but God has broken his promise. Therefore, how can we trust God for any other promises? If God has broken his promise with Israel, he'll break his promise to anyone after that. But God has not broken his promise. God has set them aside until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So skeptics have taken advantage of that statement, but they are in error because God has not cast away his people. Great skeptics like Paine and Hume and Brodloff, they said, now we can't trust God. God is not to be trusted. Because he breaks his promise to Israel, he breaks his promise to any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are in error. But believe that. We trust the matter will come up in your study during the next week. But now the subject of the church and the pearl of great price is, as I repeat, the most thrilling under the sun and the greatest subject on earth. And we see that presently. We find that this subject is so important, greater than any political or economical or educational or intellectual subject. It is greater than all the subjects under the sun. The subject of the bride of Christ and the Lamb are, in our estimation, the greatest and the most glorious subject under the sun. We read four passages of the Word of God that relate to the church. We read the passage in Matthew 16, where the Lord told Peter, and the first indication that he gave in the declaration of the church, the declarative statement, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As the Lord made that statement, he defied the powers of heaven and the powers of hell. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've seen the gates of hell, which symbolize the power of the enemy seeking to oppose the preaching of the glorious evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the church is concerned. And the powers of the enemy have broken down. We've witnessed in our own day and generation how the iron gates of Bolshevism, communism, have broken down. And yet some years ago, they said the iron gates are formidable. Those iron gates will never heal. And yet today, before our very eyes, in these dramatic days in which we're living, we find the iron curtain has broken down. And the people of communist Russia are saying, give us Bible, give us Bible. And they want to hear the message of the gospel. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I believe before long the bamboo curtains of China will collapse and the word of God will go in and the Lord will gather out from the Chinese nation people for his name. Then the chapter 13 which we are considering, we find the Lord likens the church to a pearl. He says the merchant man came seeking goodly pearls, or beautiful pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. And there the church is likened to a pearl. Of course, there's been some misinterpretation and misapplication about this parable about the pearl. You know, there are some people who say that we must purchase the pearl, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the pearl, but that is erroneous. The hymn writer that they pen have said, I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for I'm his, and he is mine for aye. We don't have to purchase the pearl. The Lord purchased the pearl. We can't buy the pearl. We are bankrupt sinners. And the message of the gospel is, come ye buy wine and milk without money and without price. And the scripture reveals to us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is an erroneous interpretation of this passage. The true interpretation is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. Then Paul refers to that in Ephesians 5, where he draws the comparison of the marriage union, and he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The price the Lord paid is invaluable, is inestimable. And we see presently something of the price he paid for the church. Then the last reference we read is the consummation of the bride and the marriage in the 19th chapter of the Revelation. This great event and the whole universe, the greatest event in the universe, where all heaven will be gathered. And they say, rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And the whole of the universe, or the redeemed of all ages, and seraphim and cherubim, angels and archangels, and the greatest concourse of people that ever took place in the universe will stand around the throne. And the clarion call will go out, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And blessed are they who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll come to that presently. But first of all, let us look at the glossary, or the legend of what the Lord gave. The Lord used 35 words. He was the great teacher come from God. And he could compact into 35 words that which contains the scope of eternity. For the church is in the eternal purpose of God. And the Lord in 35 words comprehended it all. So first of all, we see the purchaser. And we know that he's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. A certain merchant man seeking goodly pearls, or beautiful pearls. And the thought in the Greek is expressed that this certain merchant man, he came from one place to go to another in order that he might find it. And we know the certain merchant man came from heaven above with a specific purpose to find that beautiful pearl of great price. He left heaven, came down to earth to find that pearl of great price. Paul put it very beautifully when he said, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Indicating he came from heaven above with a specific object of gaining this pearl of greatest price. The purpose he's seeking, goodly pearl. The object was achieved. He purchased this pearl. Then it mentioned the price he paid. He sold all that he had and bought it. Who can put a price upon that? We'll see presently. Then we must sum it up. The parable symbolizes Christ in the church in heavenly character. In the previous parable, we find that that merchant man, he bought the land. But here, the merchant man buys the pearl. And that is the difference. So as you go through, the Lord help us to see and understand the glory of this thing. The purchase price which he paid was himself. You see, he gave himself. Give all that he had that he might purchase. Who can put an estimation on the price of the worth of the person of God's Son and the price he paid in sacrifice, in suffering and death on Calvary's cross? None of us can estimate the price that he paid in order that he might accomplish it. He paid the greatest conceivable price that was ever paid in any transaction. He gave himself. Before we go into that detail, we'll ask ourselves the question before we proceed any further. What is the church, or who is the church? Well, we know from the scriptures of truth that the church is not a particular sect or denomination. The church is a body of believers gathered out universally. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And every born-again believer from Pentecost to the rapture. We specify that. I know there are some who believe that the church is composed of Old Testament believers, but we don't believe that. We believe the church commenced at Pentecost in the birthday. It was the birthday of the church. And it goes on to the rapture when the Lord Jesus Christ will receive from the world his own. That includes every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of any religious affiliation or association. Let us not deceive ourselves to believe that only the brethren in the church. Every born-again believer, born again by the Spirit of God, composes the church and is a member of the body of Christ. And if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior, you're a member of the body of Christ, the church. And when he comes, he'll receive you unto himself. There won't be a partial rapture. There's some who teach there can be a partial rapture. Only the remnant will be taken away. No, the scripture doesn't teach it. The church is complete in the body of Christ. And when the Lord comes, whether they've gone on before and they're sleeping Christ, and the living saints will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Then we find that there are different similes likened to the church in the scriptures. We find, first of all, the church is likened to a temple in association, in worship, service, and communion. We thank God for that. We cannot go into that, but you know, by forces. Here are the shrine of God. Here are the temple of God. In other words, that he's a simile of the temple. Then the church is likened to a body, and an energy and union in unity with the Lord himself. He is the head. We are the members. So the church is likened to a body. When Paul persecuted the church and went down the Damascus Road, he persecuted the church and the head cried out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord was in heaven. Who was he persecuting? The body of Christ. And the Lord called out from heaven as the head. And so the church is likened to a body. We are members, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is likened to a city, an administration, government, and authority. Then the church is likened to a bride, as we see it presently, in affection, in devotion, in purity, in betrothal. The great and beautiful simile of a bride is likened to the church and the Lamb. Then, as we see in this present place, the church is likened to a pearl in all its preciousness and beauty, perfection and purity. We thank God for that. Now there are many precious gems and jewels in the earth, and yet the Lord likens the church to a pearl. Now the pearl is unique as far as its intrinsic preciousness is concerned. You take the precious gems of earth, the diamonds and emerald or amethyst or rubies, any other pearls, they say it has been manufactured or has been created under pressure or some scientific chemical action, and thus these jewels under the earth have been formed. But the pearl is unique. The pearl is not formed by any chemical action or earthly pressure. The pearl is caused as an organism in the film of a molluscus of the oyster, and it's unique in that respect. You know, the fact is that in the oyster, a foreign body enters, and the pearl, being irritated by the intrusion of the body, secretes out this nacreous, mother of pearl substance, and so is rolled and rolled and rolled in the flume of the oyster, gets bigger and bigger and bigger, until it becomes a miracle of nature, a wonder of creation, how in the film of that oyster that pearl is formed. So the pearl is formed by a living organism in the film of the oyster. All other valuable gemstones are formed under the earth by chemical action or pressure or so. But the pearl alone is formed as a living organism. The other gems have beauty. You take the diamond. The diamond glitters in the light. That's why if a young lady gets engaged or somebody gets a diamond ring and she wants people to look at it, she moves her hand. So people can get a glimpse of the glitter of the diamond, but not a pearl. A pearl glows with its own intrinsic beauty. A pearl is luminescent. It is luster and brilliance, unlike any other gemstone. A pearl is not dependent upon the light of anything to bring out the beauty. The pearl grows in its own intrinsic light. It is luminescent. It has luster. It has brilliance. I don't know if you've ever seen a genuine pearl. I don't mean the manufactured pearls or the cultured pearls. I mean the genuine pearl that is brought out of the bowels of the earth. I was over in Hong Kong, and I was in the jeweler shop, and he said to me, "Would you like to see some genuine pearls?" I said, "I would like to hear." So he brought out from a jewel box these pearls, and he opened the jewel box, and he showed me. I had never seen such pearls in my life. Natural, genuine pearls. You ladies think the pearls you've got are beautiful. You see the natural pearls. The luminescence, the brilliance, the luster on the pearl. So when I asked him, I said, "How much are they?" When he told me the price, I had to run into the shop. I couldn't pay it. He said, "Sir, it's genuine pearl." I said, "I can see that. But I can't pay the price." The pearl is a beautiful gemstone, formed by a living organism. It has a luster, brilliance, a beauty all its own. It's a symbol of beauty, of purity, and of rarity when you see the genuine one. Now the church is likened to a pearl of great price. So it's unusual to any other diamonds that are in the earth. Now it says that this merchantman seeking goodly pearls, he gave all that he had and bought it. Who can put an estimate on what he paid? Who can put an estimate on the person of the Son of God? Who can put an estimate on what he suffered, what he endured? We think of the achievements of Calvary. We think of the involvements of the cross. We think of all he suffered and all he endured. All that was accomplished as far as your salvation and mine is concerned. And all that is accrued to the throne of God. Who can put an assessment, a value, on what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered when he suffered for us? Well, did Isaac Watts, as he penned that beautiful hymn, he said, "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Where is there an appraiser? Where is there an estimator? Where is there an evaluator? Can I put a price that he paid to purchase the pearl unto himself? He gave all that he had. Recently in South Africa, of course you don't get the good news from any other country. The journalists always publish the bad news. You don't get any good news. These journalists, they publish the worst in any country. But recently they discovered the most valuable diamond that was ever discovered. And it is the largest diamond that was ever discovered in the earth. And it was sold for 67 million, a diamond. 67 million. You say, what a price. The Lord Jesus Christ paid a greater price than the price of the century diamond when he purchased the bride unto himself. He sold all that he had in order that he might gain it to himself. And so if we try to calculate or compute some sort of figure in our minds to estimate what he paid in order to accomplish and obtain this beautiful pearl, supposing all the wealth in the world, in the banks, in the institutions, we added up. And that's plenty. Supposing you could value all the gold that was ever found in the earth, and you counted all that up, and the sum of it. Supposing you could count all the value of the gemstones, the diamonds, and the precious jewels that were mined from the earth, and you added all that up. Supposing you put the total of all that is valuable, the gold, the diamonds, the bank, the money, the bank, put it all together, and you summed it up. It would not compare with the price the Lord paid in order that he might purchase the church unto himself. Whatever calculation you make, dear brothers and sisters, let us get a true evaluation of the preciousness of the pearl to the Lord. The pearl is the choicest, the most beautiful, and the most valuable possession of all the Lord's possessions. And the Lord is waiting to receive that bride unto himself. The Lord Jesus Christ left his sapphire throne, as we read in the book of Exodus and the book of Ezekiel, the throne that he paved with sapphire, a beautiful deep blue. He left it all to come down. He left the throne above for the thorns below. He left the crown above for the cross below. He left all the glory he had above for the suffering and shame upon earth, that he might purchase his bride unto himself. My dear brother, my dear sister, I trust the Lord will give us a true evaluation of our position before God in Christ and the value that we owe to Him, it far surpasses any estimation that we can think or dream of. He gave Himself in order that He might purchase the bride unto Himself. Well did the hymn writer pen the words, He left his starry crown, His glory laid aside, on wings of love came down, and wept and bled and died. What He endured no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death or hell. Peter put it very beautifully. He says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, or so and so. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Expositors find it difficult to explain that word precious. W.E. Vine, the great scholar of the Greek, he interprets that word and he links it with John 12, where he speaks about Mary of Bethany. She break that alabaster box of honor, very precious. And W.E. Vine says it indicates in the Greek that which is of inestimable value, that which is of infinite worth. And that is the only way W.E. Vine, the great Greek scholar, can interpret the word precious. And so Peter takes of the same word and says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. My dear brother, my dear sister, can you and I estimate the value of the price He paid in order to redeem you and me and Himself? The story is told that during the war, the crusade with the Arabs in the Far East and the Christian crusaders, when Britain sent out these Christian crusaders to emancipate the Holy Land from the thraldom of the Saracens, during that war, one of Britain's great leaders was captured. His name was Lord Grimbal. And he was taken captive by the Saracens. The British were very concerned that this great army commander was captured by the Saracens. And they appealed to the Saracens, the Arabs, the Mohammedans, that he should be redeemed, he should be released. And then they communicated and said, what price will you accept to redeem Lord Grimbal? The Saracens said, nothing will redeem him, except... What will you accept to redeem our commander? They said, we'll accept from you only one thing, and that is her ladyship's right hand. If you take her hand off and you put it in a casket and send it to us and we identify it as her ladyship's right hand, we'll accept that as a price to redeem Lord Grimbal. Well, they went to her ladyship. They said, you desire your husband to be released. She said, yes, I do. But let us tell you, the price that they're asking is a very heavy price. Well, she said, what is it, £1 million? No, not. What are they asking? Your ladyship, they reluctantly said to her, they want your right hand. Oh, she said, what a price. Means I must be maimed. She said, yes, dear. They will accept no money. They want your right hand to be sent to them in this castle. Well, she loved her husband and she said, I'm prepared to pay the price. I'm prepared to have my right hand amputated and to release my husband. So they amputated the right hand of her ladyship and they put it in their casket and they sent it over in order that her husband might be released. And he was released. But it's a great gift on her part, a great sacrifice. From henceforth she would be maimed of her dexterity. Well, she was a very brave woman and she must have loved her husband dearly. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, redeem you and I. He didn't give a right hand, or he didn't give a right foot. He gave himself and all that he had in order to redeem you and myself. He paid a very, very heavy price. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we thank God for the price he paid. I could tell you many other stories about prices that were paid in order that people might be redeemed. Anyhow, Paul goes on and he speaks about this great subject. And he had given a special revelation. He said, these things were hidden from the foundation of the world, but now revealed unto us the prophet and his servant. So he writes in the great chapter of Ephesians, and he says, whereby when he read, he may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That you intend, he says, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So we thank God for that which has been revealed to us, which in other ages was not known. So by the help of the Lord we follow through the figure of the church we've discussed with the pearls, then the features of the church, then the similes of the church, then the types of doctrine of the church, formation of the church, and then the facts of the church, and finally, the reception and consummation of the church. Now we look at something of the features of the pearl. We find that we wonderful pearls have been discovered in the world in comparison to the pearl of great price. Did you know that the greatest pearl that was ever discovered in the world was discovered in your country? Not only was the greatest piece of gold discovered in Australia than any other part of the world, you know about the welcome stranger, you know about the hand of faith, your country is richly blessed by God, greatly endowed by God. Pity we don't appreciate the goodness of God toward the country of Australia. Richly endowed by God. The greatest nugget of gold was discovered in Australia. And now the greatest pearl was discovered in Australia. On the northwest coast of Australia, they discovered what is called the Beresford Hope Pearl. And it was named after the purchaser, Beresford Hope. He bought the pearl. It was 40 grams, and he bought it. And it's the greatest pearl that was ever discovered as far as the world is concerned. Then another pearl was discovered in the Red Sea, also one of the greatest pearls that were ever discovered. And the Shah of Persia was a collector of precious jewels and a very wealthy man, as you know. He paid £1,000,000 for a pearl they discovered in the Red Sea. Well, the purchase price of the Beresford Hope pearl, or the purchase price for the Shah of Persia, faith indeed significance in the light of the price the Lord Jesus Christ paid for the pearl of great price. We are told, and those of you who have been to the Tower of London, you've seen Her Majesty's imperial crown on display in the Tower of London, together with all the other crowns. And if you take notice of that beautiful crown, imperial crown of Her Majesty the Queen, you'll find round about that crown two rows of beautiful pearls, genuine pearls. And when her crown was remodeled, she said, "Don't you take away those pearls. Because to me they're an emblem of divinity and authority. And those two rows of pearls must remain." Well, in the Lord's crown in the coming days, we see presently, the pearl in his crown will not be an emblem of authority or divinity. It'll be an emblem of his love and his sacrifice as far as the church is concerned. So we thank God that these things symbolize certain things, but we thank God for that. So we find that the church is his chiefest desire, his chiefest longing, and he's waiting for her. As we sometimes sing in the hymn, "Saviour, thou art waiting, waiting, waiting for thy blood-bought bride, waiting for thy heart's deep longing to be satisfied, waiting for the joyous moment, waiting, watching us with tender care, till at last at thy bringing we thy glory share." The scripture in the fourth letter to the Thessalonians speaks of the patience of Christ. The Lord has paid the price to purchase unto himself, and now he's perfecting her, he's washing her with the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a precious jewel, without spot or wrinkle, anything. But he's waiting to receive her. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting for his church far more than we are waiting for him. When Abram sent out his servant Eliezer to fetch a bride for Isaac, you can imagine how Isaac day after day waited for Rebekah. And it said he was meditating in the field in the eventide. He went out to meditate. And upon what was he meditating? I believe he was meditating on his coming bride. He was wondering what she looked like, and wondering about her beauty, and wondering about his betrothal and receiving Rebekah, his bride. So he went in the eventide to meditate until one day the camels were coming. And Isaac saw the camels coming. And at last he said, "My patience has now been satisfied. She's coming." Saw the camels coming. And when he met her, I like the picture portrayed to us. Eliezer stands one side. not in the picture now. The camels are taken away. And Isaac receives Rebekah unto himself in a personal way. When she meets him, she puts her bride, she puts her veil over her. Symbol of her purity, her chastity, and her modesty. And it says, Isaac received her unto himself. There was nowhere else there. It was a personal reception of Isaac and Rebekah. He set his eyes upon her for the first time. And then we read, he took her into Sarah, his mother's tent. Then he said, she became his wife. And then they said he was comforted. And strange as it may seem, at the very end, toward the end, it says, and he loved her. Well, normally in any romantic situation, love comes first. They talk about love at first sight, but not with Isaac. One of the last things that said, and Isaac loved her. Why does his love and affection come to her? In the end of the scenario, the drama, because it indicates his eternal love to her. Love with everlasting love, led by grace that loved her now. The Lord loved the church, and he loved her eternally. And he loved her. A love which is never-ending, eternal and sure. Beloved, the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for the church is not a temporary love. It's not a fickle love. It's an eternal love. The Lord loves you and I with an eternal love. He loved the church. So lastly, it says, and he loved her, and so on and so on. So finally, Isaac receives her unto himself. So we thank God for that. But now we find that, just to compare some of the features of the pearl, we are told in the Pope's Tyra, in the Vatican, if he gives you permission to have a look at it, he's got three tiers, or three crowns, one on top of the other. And his tyre is made of pure gold. And in that tyre, he's got something like 200 odd pearls, and diamonds, and all these precious things in it. And he was the one who compares himself as the vicar of Christ. And he's got the three tiers, or three crowns upon his head. And he claimed to be the representative of the one who, when he was upon earth, said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the earth nest, but me, the Son of Man, hath not where to lay his head. And there in luxury and pomp and ceremony, he boasts to be the representative of the carpenter of Galilee. How incongruous. But it says about the Lord Jesus Christ in the 19th of the Revelation, on his head were many crowns. And in the name written, called the Word of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the throne in that day, when he meets his Rebekah, when he receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be adorned with many, many diadems. And they will not be in self-exaltation. They will be because of pure merit, as far as his person and work is concerned, by virtue of the price he paid for the church. The hymn writer said, now, Saviour, thy delight is to prepare thy bride, till in the glory clothed in white, she seated at thy side. Then those crowns that the Lord will wear, the diadem, there'll be the crown of Creator, for all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There'll be the crown of the administrator, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Then there'll be the crown of Redeemer, the one who's redeemed us to God by his blood, and of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Then he'll wear the crown of sovereign ruler. He'll wear the crown of intercessor, high priest, and king. There'll be the crown of the Lamb of God, the bridegroom. And in that day, when he receives his bride unto himself, on his head were many crowns. And he's going to receive the bride unto himself. There have been great purchases made down the passage of time, I must hurry. Abram purchased the cave of Machpelah for something like 400 shekels of silver. David purchased the threshing floor and the whole farm of Aruna the Jebusite, something like 600 shekels. And other great purchases have been made, but none in comparison to the purchase he made. You remember how the great high priest, Pharisees, and the scribes bartered for the blood of Christ. And then they said, what will you give us for his blood? So they bargained and gave 30 pieces of silver. The price of a common slave. Lord, we think of you. Price of a common slave. And he got 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. But what an estimation of man as far as the precious Son of God is concerned. 30 pieces of silver. But we thank God that God puts a far higher estimation on His Son. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So as we come further, we find in the consummation of the church and the bride of the Lamb, we find that in that great scene in heaven, the greatest scene that ever took place in heaven, in Revelation 19, we said that there was a great number which no man can number, myriads upon myriads upon myriads, at that great supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice for the marriage of the Lamb is come. You might have been to many marriages, seen many wedding ceremonies and celebrations, but here is a marriage which is unequal to any before or after. The whole host of the redeemed in heaven. I say reverently, the cherubim and seraphim, angels and archangels, the redeemed of all nations, apostles and prophets and the saints of God, all gathered to that great occasion. And there is the bride being brought forth to be received by the Lamb. And on that occasion, all eyes are not on the bride, all eyes are on the bridegroom. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Normally in any wedding ceremony, all eyes are upon the bride. And when the bride comes in, all eyes are turned, and they say, "Isn't she beautiful? Look at her frock. What a beautiful bride she is." And all eyes are riveted on the bride. But not here. Here all eyes are upon the bridegroom. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go he forth to meet him." And all heaven is, the eyes are focused upon the bride. Then something takes place at the ceremony which has never taken place before and will never take place again, in the consummation of the bride and the bridegroom. We find, first of all those around the throne, they cry, "Salvation and glory and honor, power be unto the Lord our God." The great voices of a multitude of people, they say, "Hallelujah!" You imagine the host of heaven, myriads upon myriads upon myriads. And you'll be there, if you belong to the church, you'll be there. You'll never ever have seen another ceremony like that. And they all cry out, "Hallelujah!" And it thunders through the whole universe. And then again, after the first cry, again they said, "Hallelujah!" And then there's a silence. And then the third, it says, "As the voice of the great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah!" That's not enough. But then finally, as the bride is ushered into the bridegroom and he receives her, for the fourth time, the host of heaven say, "Hallelujah!" Four times over. And I do believe Handel's Messiah, where you have the four hallelujahs reaching higher and higher and higher to the topmost crescendo, is taken from Revelation 19. That great piece of music called Handel's Messiah, where four times over it is said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." And he copied it here from Revelation 19. Dear brethren and sisters, when the bride is received by the bridegroom, all heaven will be agog. All heaven be astir, and they cry, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." The greatest event in all history, in all time, the greatest event in the annals of her eternity, of all eternity. Well, did Mrs. Cousins write in that hymn, when she speaks about this great event, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." That'll be the great event of the consummation of the bride, and you and I will be there. But I must conclude with the last of my statements. This great event of the bride of Christ and the bridegroom is the greatest revelation of divine purpose. It is the greatest profession of faith in all the earth, all time. The greatest prospect ever planned. It is the greatest power ever displayed. It is the greatest and most wonderful manifestation of the wisdom and love of God. It is the greatest privilege and benefit to belong to the church. What a great privilege we have in the dispensation of the grace of God. But it is the most wonderful revelation of glory ever seen in all the earth, and never be repeated, manifestation of glory. We read in the scriptures of truth, that the God of glory appeared unto Father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. We read that Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. We read that Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he threw and filled the temple. And the scripture says, Isaiah saw his glory. And we come to Ezekiel, and we find Ezekiel by the river Kibar is given a vision of the glory of God. And so on. But dear brethren and sisters, I say it reverently, and I say it respectfully. No glory seen that was ever given by any to any prophet or any priest or king will be equal to that seen in glory when the bride received the bride unto himself. And the clarion call goes out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go he forth to meet him. And you and I will go forth to meet the bride. What a glorious day when we meet the Saviour on that great and grand occasion of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But before that, of course, there'll be our reception by our Lord. And as it was with Isaac and Rebekah, so it'll be a personal reception. We read in John 14, where the Lord speaks about his reception of the bride. He first of all says, let not your heart be troubled in consolation. He believe in God, believe also in me in exhortation. Then he says, in my Father's house are many abiding places in Revelation. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where he is, that there I may be also. And there we find the expectation. And having prefaced his statement, then he goes in to say, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. And the tone and tenor of the Lord's statement in John 14 is personal. I will receive you unto myself. If you disagree with me, you tell me for why and for how. Here we find the Lord speaks about his reception of the bride unto himself. I will receive you unto myself. Like Isaac received Rebekah personally. Eliezer is out of the picture. The camels and all the others out of the picture. Yet he received her unto himself. And you know, dear brethren and sisters, there's going to come a time before that great event and the glory where the Lord is going to receive you unto himself. I wonder, have you ever thought what you'll say to him when he meets you and receives you? I will receive you individually, personally. It'll be a personal welcome, a personal reception, an informal greeting. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, that there he may be also. We sometimes sing that hymn, face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. My imagination runs away with me sometimes. And I say to myself, when I meet the Lord for the first time, what will I say to him? And what will you say to him? When the Lord meets you and he greets you and receives you unto himself, what will you say to him? When you see he stretched out hand, nail printed, what will you say to him? The late Queen Victoria, she listened to a preacher preaching one night on the coming of the Lord. And she said, oh, I wish he'd come in my lifetime. So they said to the Queen, why do you say that, Your Majesty? She said, I wish he'd come in my lifetime and receive me unto himself. And when I meet him, I'll take the crown of the British Empire and all I've got, I'll put it at his feet. And I say, Lord, it is all thine. And I bestow it all upon him. So when you see the Lord in that coming day, and he greets you and he meets you, have you ever thought what you say to yourself? You might say, like Ravoni, Master, my own special Lord and Master. You might say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. But you, in your quiet moments of meditation, you ask yourself, what will you say to the Lord when he looks at you, eyeball to eyeball, and he greets you and says, welcome? What will you say to him? We're the grandest day in the annals of your life. Never before. We sang in that hymn at the beginning our brother gave out about a happy day when first we felt our souls with deep contrition melt. And we say, wonderful days when we first trusted the Saviour. But have you thought what it can be like when you meet the Lord? Why, I think we'll fall in at his feet and we just acknowledge him as Lord. I think words will fail us to say what we'd like to say when we meet the Lord. And you're going to meet the Lord. I do believe the Lord emphasized the personal aspect of our welcome and reception. I will receive you unto myself. And there's going to be a personal reception, I believe, of every believer in the Lord Jesus, member of his body, when he welcomes us to himself. and so introduces us in a day to the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the great hallelujahs will sound forth from the crowd, and we'll worship the Lord. And so the scripture says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never did he depart, never to go to his presence. It says better on before. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more until the perfect day. But finally, we read in the glory land, in that celestial city, the beautiful description of that holy city. The street of gold, the walls of jasper, the foundation of precious stones. But then there's emphasized the 12 gates. And the scripture says the 12 gates are 12 pearls, each gate of pearl. And then it says on each gate is written the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why are the 12 gates of pearl? Why not of any other precious jewel? We come back to the symbolism of Christ in the church, the pearl of great price. Every gate in that city, north, south, east, west, will be a pearl, reminding us throughout the countless and ending ages of eternity of the sacrifice he made, of the price he paid in order to receive you and I and himself. The Lord said to Mary of Bethany, after her expression of devotion, he said, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, there shall be told that which this woman had done for a memorial of her. In other words, Mary, you've raised an eternal memorial unto yourself in your expression of devotion to her, to myself. But the pearls on those 12 gates will be expression of an eternal memorial of the sacrifice and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ each other. And as we travel around the city and we see those pearls, what will we think? Well, we think, well, that's a pearl. That is what the price he paid in order to redeem me unto himself. And upon each gate is the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the two great dramas of the ages, God's love to Israel, God's love to the church, will be concurred, united in those important gates around the city. God's love to Israel, as he said by the mouth of Jeremiah, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It'll stand out there. The expression of the eternal love of God to Israel. But then also be the expression of his love to the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. She was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So these two great dramas that have been enacted on the theatre and space of the world will be consummated in glory. The crew, two great purposes. God's love to Israel, God's love to the church, God's love to you and I. Dear brother, dear sister, God will give us enabling to see the glory of all that lies ahead, and all the glory that was revealed to these prophets and kings before will fade into oblivion, will fade into nothingness in the light of the glory. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel.